Now we turn again to Revelation chapter 2. And now we will consider the church in Pergamos. And therefore we read from verses 12 to verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is," or Satan's throne is, "and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. As our brother had announced, we have come to an assembly before us that is quite different from the one that we have just considered. We saw Smyrna in all that is expressed in the name of the city, and a symbol, as we know, of suffering. But now we come to another city and another assembly in the city, and we're looking at Pergamos. And it is likely, though there are many versions, different versions, it is likely that the name of the city means marriage. And so just in the name of the city, we have the meaning of compromise expressed for us. Pergamos was not too far from Smyrna, but what Pergamos was known for was its Caesar worship. Pergamos was perhaps the first city. Pergamos was... Can you hear me? You can hear me without the mic anyway. Pergamos was perhaps the first city to erect the first temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. And emperor worship, or Caesar worship, was therefore a very prevalent thing. And so there were those that refused to submit to such a thing. And I believe Antipas was one of them, and he paid dearly with his own life. The other thing about Pergamos was, the proconsul of Pergamos was given the right of the sword as we know it. In other words, he had, or they had, the authority to put anyone to death without requesting or demanding any approval from Rome or from the higher authorities. And so it was a very violent city as far as the Christians were concerned. They were always in danger, and if they were just to refuse to put an incense in honor of Caesar, it would be likely to the detriment of their own lives. The other thing about Pergamos was, it was also well known for the various pagan gods. There were at least 4 to 5 gods like me, or pagan gods, that would be seen in Pergamos. One of the most daunting and imposing one was likely the altar of Zeus that was right up in the hill, and it presented a very strategic sight. And there are some who say that that's possibly the throne of Satan. We can discuss about that, but I'm unlikely to take that view. But there was that altar of Zeus. And Zeus was one of those pagan gods that were given the title of the Soter, or the Savior. And so it was something quite blasphemous that Zeus was the savior. And then there was the other pagan god that would be very familiar to the Pergamos citizen, and it would be the pagan god of Asclepius, and he was a god or pagan god idol that was known for medicine. The symbol was a pole with a serpent entwined around it, and he was known to be the god of medicine. And thousands around the region will flock to Pergamos so that they might learn the art or the knowledge of medicine by giving themselves to this pagan god. Pergamos was also known for the many, many books and parchments that was contained in there, likely the knowledge and the writings of medical science. And so you could see that it was also an intellectual center. But in the background of the whole thing, we are told from the Word of God that it is the work of the devil. Pergamos is known for its compromise in the sense that it was demanded of Caesar that if you could just put a little bit of incense in honor of his name, you could worship any religion and any god in your fancy as you like. You could be subscribing to this pagan god or the pagan god, or for the matter, you could be a believer in Jesus Christ. And to the Roman government, it was all alike the same. But if they could just enter into the temple and just give incense and give a little honor to Caesar, anyone could still go back to their homes or to their synagogues or to their temples and worship any gods they like or they fancy. But citizenship there means honor to Caesar. And you could appreciate that many Christians who refused to do such a thing were indeed put to the death to death. But thinking about it, putting yourselves and myself in the shoes of those saints there, it is easy for us to criticize and to say, well, you know, they could have done better. And you know, I was just thinking, if you and I, we were in the setting of the city, what would it be for us? I think it would be something very challenging. As our brother has said, we have never been pushed to the edge or been put in such situation where honor to the name of Christ means giving up our lives. And I would be the first to confess, to say that I fear just thinking about it, that there might be that possibility in me that I might not be able to do what these saints have done. We all need strength from God. We all need wisdom from the Lord. And these letters are encouraging us. And they are likewise also admonishing us. And they are reproving us. And so that we may, as looking at them, we may see the faithfulness of the people of God. There were some there that likely said, well, what's wrong with just going there and putting a little incense? After all, as long as your heart is right, it is just an outward action. And you hear that a lot today. As long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter if I cover my head, it doesn't matter if I wear nicely or properly, it doesn't matter I do this or do that. As long as my heart is right. And that was possibly the type of saying that was then. Just go in and just do your part. Be a good citizen of Rome. Just give that honor to Caesar. No one has to know about it. And you know, we don't have to make too big a deal out of it. Just do that part and come back and you can just still be on the Lord's Day. You could still be preaching the gospel. You could still be continuing with your prayer and giving honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would not be surprised. Maybe, I might be wrong, maybe some succumb to it. There were definitely those that were in their midst that were proposing it, that were encouraging it. There were those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then there were those also who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so, not only were they tested from outside, but from within them, there were those unlikely to be saved and genuine believers of the Lord Jesus that were encouraging, that were suggesting that it would be alright just to give a little bit in and compromise with the world. But Christ presents himself, he which had the sharp sword with two ages. He is presented in the face of a persecuting government and Rome. And then we see how the Lord Jesus says in verse number 13, he says, I know. What a comfort. As we've been considering in his few letters, and think of all the troubles and the persecution that the saints of God would have gone through. And I was just saying, just to see a letter arriving at the assembly, and then perhaps one of the elders taking up the letter and reading it, and just hearing directly from the words of the Lord Jesus, not even from the words of Paul, not even from the words of Peter, or even from the words of John, but these are directly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know. It would have been much consolation in many hearts and brought tears to many eyes just to know that the one in heaven, the world does not know, but he knows. I know, and according to better manuscripts, the word, thy words are not there. I know where thou dwellest, the very city that they are in all that it is, and in all that it represents. And then he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast dared them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He reproves them. You see that in the church in Ephesus. It was said that, but this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. For what deterioration will become the Pergamos? Now he says, thou hast there them, they that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? They are right in their midst. Thou hast them, he says. And we'll discuss this in a while. And a question to ask, most practically even for our assembly testimony, is this. How did they first ended up there? How did this man enter into their midst? What perhaps had happened that caused them to infiltrate into the assembly? And then when we come down to verse number 17, again the overcomers, this compensation that is defined for the overcomers, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him white stone. And we'll discuss what that is. That's one of the more difficult I will gives in all the seven churches, and I'd be happy to hear all the different views that would be expressed on this. Just one note before I sit down. You will realize that Satan is most frequently mentioned here. Not just here, but if you just trace the book of Revelation and see the theme throughout it, would it not be right to say that behind all the forces and the enemies of the people of God, the devil is just persistent, is behind it all? It begins right here in Revelation, throughout the whole entire book, right until the end. Whether in the present dispensation of the church, or right through in the times of the tribulation, right till the end, the devil is in opposition to God and Christ and to the people of God. And so he is a very real and definite force. But here we have one greater than him, the one which had the sharp sword with two edges. And I trust that that will be just helpful and short enough, and you have the notes in front of you, and we can go through them and discuss them verse by verse, or you could just give me, or you could contribute by going through anywhere. But this I have to say, I realize that just now we were still discussing subjects from yesterday. Now it would seem that you prepared last night for yesterday's subject. And we want to move forward. And so we would not want to touch on any subjects related to Smyrna unless it is somewhat related and tied into Pergamos or to Ephesus or even to chapter 1. So we want to be very progressive in moving forward. And we have such quite a lot of material to cover. And just looking at the pace you were at just now, we were really fascinated and happy. And if you could go at that pace for Smyrna, which has less material in that sense and less verses, I think you would be able to go even more with Pergamos. I want to talk about things to see. And I was just making a quick math. 90 minutes of discussion, 50% from the floor, 50% from the panel up here, 50% means about 45 minutes. And if there were about 20 brethren that would contribute from the floor, you only have to speak about 1.5 minutes or less. And I've seen you talk about things that are harder than this for more than 1 minute or 5 minutes. And then 45 minutes from the panel, I have 5 brethren to share with, and if all are spread equally, I would just probably have to talk 10 minutes. And that would be in keeping with the 10 days. Now, thank you very much, and we'll begin the discussion. You'll be rewarded if you do more.
Just to quick comment again what you said about the proconsul of Pergamos having a right of soul. Doesn't this correspond with the description of Christ at the beginning, right? He who had the sharp two-edged sword, right? So whatever threat they may face from the proconsul, it is comforting for them to know that there is one who has the two-edged sword.
Yep. The title is, or the expression here, is of course taken from Isaiah chapter 11, and that's a very messianic passage. And if you just turn with me to Isaiah 11, I'll give you the reference to it, and it will be very helpful. And you realize that in Isaiah 11, it begins with a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch should grow out of his roots. And here we are looking at a messianic passage. But you come down to verse number 4, it says there, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And you have here the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast to the reign of the earthly rulers. They would kill as they would without righteousness, and for their own sake and for their own benefit. But here is one, in all his righteousness, he is the one which had a sharp sword with two edges. Now, what does the brethren think about the name or the character of the city?
Are you paying us to its meaning, brother?
I was thinking, there are some that say it's marriage, and some that it's a citadel, but I'm just taking the term marriage in a sense that this was really, and the title given for this subject is very apt, the compromise that is seen in this city.
So I think that's what it is. I think it is a compromise assembly, and undoubtedly the name would point in that direction. I mean, in its day it was seen as the great cathedral city of paganism, and to be very near to that could be very unhealthy for any soul.
Just developing the idea of marriage. A marriage is a union between two parties. I take it that the marriage here at Pergamos was a marriage between the assembly and the what was around it.
Yeah. Our observation is that if it is a compromise assembly, as the term applies, we often find that it starts with one problem or one error, and there will be more than one error when it comes to the end.
Yeah, it always begins with something small. And the problem we have, brethren, is this, that when we allow even something small that is against the Word of God, it will just open up the floodgates, because it just shows that we have lost sight of the authority of the Word. Whether big or small, when something even small comes in that is against the Word of God, and we implementing it, allowing it knowingly, and that would just allow the seed of compromise to come in amongst the people of God. You have the sense also of what is in
First Corinthians chapter 10. The table of the devils and the table of the Lord. So it was possible that perhaps some of them were involved in some of the events, the social functions then were so closely linked with pagan worship.
We're not going back to Smyrna, but we do.
And speakers up, you are allowed to. I can go anywhere in the book.
but in Smyrna, the satanic attack was open and it was violent. In Pergamos, it's a different tactic. It's compromise, and this is a pattern that runs throughout our Bible. Acts 4, 5, Peter and John were imprisoned. But then Ananias and they were, the sin was secret. And then you go on to the beast, the beast which is violent and open, and then the false prophet is this compromised thing.
It really gives the two of the tactics of the devil, to come as a roaring lion, but also to come as an angel of light.
Backdrop of emperor worship will just lay a foundation, even for the book itself, lays foundation for a ecumenical system. The thought was, as long as you gave honor to Caesar, you could worship any religion or any god you would like. And that was for the emperor's way of uniting the people in one. But in doing so, it forced the believers to submit themselves, and they wouldn't. But here is the perhaps a preview of something that would unite all the religions together in an ecumenical system, heading up towards one person that would be worship himself. And we see this later in the book, and we see the beast. But is it not interesting to see that right historically in the past, the friend is already there?
Thinking of understanding of the word there, we are brought back to Judges 14. Think of Samson there. He went down to the area and says, get me a wife. I find that the answer of Samson's parents are interesting. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? In other words, here are the parents, and they could see that for every counterfeit that is outside, there is a genuine thing inside, in the land of Israel. And on a practical note, whatever the devil puts out, it is not there that is genuine. Outside is counterfeit. There is something that is precious and genuine in the assembly of God's people.
Thank you very much. And I think you brought a very practical point as well, Brother John. Domestically, and amongst our young men, many of them here, the type of marriage, you know, the type of partners we should be looking at, that's easy to give into compromise and then ruin our spiritual life. That's personally, but here collectively as well. I'm a bit weary to see the things that are around us today, and we all feel it, the defilement. We feel the things that are getting in, and I hope you don't mind, brother, me saying this, but I was just in my home assembly, my own assembly, I was just preaching on this concerning the infiltration of technology into the assembly. And you think of the various things that come in. And practically speaking, my biggest worry is if we need to read our Bibles through a handphone. And our children follow up their suit. Who is to say they are not responding to a text or playing a game? And you know, the devil is putting the world so near to us and is infiltrating into the presence of the people of God and now into the pockets. And you could be, and you know, the older brethren will probably have better discernment, but when children see it and they say, well, I want to do the same thing as well, I could bring my Bible in electronic form. And while the preaching is going on, they probably be playing games. And these are things that are very subtle, and that's how it comes in, you know, bit by bit, and compromise will affect the testimony.
The idea of a marriage is you don't want to push it too far just because it's a meaning of a name, but it does bring to me the idea that this is something official. And were they not given some official permission, some way to identify that they had given allegiance to the emperor? And so that this is not some unidentifiable thing. This is very clear, a relationship that is established officially, that they would accept these doctrines, and it was very clear, this wasn't something, they weren't victims of something that just happened. I take it that it was an intentional thing, that they accepted this kind of teaching among them, of these two groups.
Yeah, I was just thinking on Pergamus. I'm just going back a little to Smyrna, but nothing to connection with that. In Smyrna, it was persecution, but it brought out the brightness of the believers there, and they went through that persecution, they withstand that onslaught, and they shine for the Lord. The devil is smart. Why use persecution? And I thought I could bring you down. He did it. I'll do it as a dumbass. Compromise. Make you acceptable. Make things acceptable to you. And therefore, that's where my attack is. And break down the foundation.
Thank you very much, Brother Yishtik. I think that is very true. If the devil cannot cause or break down the testimony through persecution, he will do so by compromise. And, you know, I was just thinking of it historically as well, in the history of the churches. And you think of what had transpired in those days. There was the persecution from all the different emperors, and then there was this man called Diocletian, and all the persecution that came after him. And very soon this man called Constantinople came up, and the floodgates were open, and everyone became a Christian. And there were even rewards for being a Christian. And now they were being persecuted for not being a Christian. And so everybody was a Christian. And of course, there were many, many false believers as well. And even through the history of the churches, we see that that is likewise the tactic of the devil. If you cannot break down the testimony through persecution, then bring in compromise. And we'll see that in a while as we get down to the doctrine of Balaam, and that is something that is very similar to.
Back to my question. Actually, what I want to know is that here it is said that it's a two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, we have the word of God as a two-edged sword. According to translation, it seems to be different things. Any comments
from you? I think the thought is the same. I think what you're looking at is that he which had the two-edged sword, I say this reverently, we're not looking at Christ grotesquely having a sword coming out of his mouth, because this is an image, a vision. But the symbolical meaning is this, that the word of Christ is authoritative and is powerful. And he will destroy his enemy by just saying it. And that is in the thought as well with the sword of the mouth of the spirit of the mouth. Let me get this right. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And it says that, and then shall the wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of Christ, again you see that in Revelation chapter 19 as well, when he shall come for Israel, and there you see the sword of his mouth. I believe it displays for us the power of Christ. When Christ comes and defeats his enemies, it will not be with missiles and nuclear weapons and tankers and guns and cannons and the latest technology in weapon renewal. It will just be by his spoken word. In a single word, he will destroy and wipe up his enemy before his sight. And so I think that is a sense here. In the background of an emperor that exercises authority in such a cruel way, he says he had the sword of his mouth.
Didn't he give a little example of that right in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just said, I am.
And he fell.
That fell, went backwards and fell forwards. The power of his word.
Would it be true to add that perhaps the force of that is in discrimination? I think particularly the text that Brother Alfred quoted from Hebrews 4, where there was dividing to the soul of the soul and the spirit. There's that this discriminating about the word of Christ. Hence, as we go back to Gideon's image of mass destruction, that's not how the Lord will, how the Lord acts. He can speak to every heart, clear, plain, and discriminate where we couldn't.
In the thought of a two-edged sword, why does it have to be two-edged? Well, what is the significance of it having two edges?
I was just thinking of the sharpness and effectiveness of it. It penetrates to anything. And it was what was known for it in the Roman sword. It was renowned, the two-edged sword. It just penetrates to anything. So, as our brother Tom had said, in the passage of Hebrews 4, what it is to believers, the two-edged sword, the word of God for us, it penetrates. And here what it is to him in a judgmental character, he had a two-edged sword. Even for those his enemies.
Would you have any idea that you have the dual application? One for comfort and one for judgment?
Yes, I would be happy with that. The two-edged sword in that sense. The word of God for encouraging and the word of God for reproving.
Does it also carry the idea that the Word of God is appropriate to every situation?
Yes.
Well, it be just developing on what Brother Henry has said. Yeah.
The Roman sword was very unbalanced in its judgment, but this one is precise, cuts both ways, just the same.
Yeah.
The perfect, accurate judgment of the Savior.
Yeah.
And do you have examples of that? Two-edged sword at work in these letters, where the Lord commands and where he judges.
Would you have anything in mind, Brother?
Well, without going back to Ephesus, for example, he commends them for all their external. Perfectness,
yeah.
But then he comes in with the sword. I have against thee.
Yeah.
That's quite a cutting statement, isn't it?
Okay. And likewise, the approach of the apostles, for example, Paul in his epistles, most of the time it would begin with exhortation in the first chapter, and then he deals with the matter and the error, and he reproves, and so he begins with encouragement, and then he carries on and proceeds with reproof. Now we move on to the next verse. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful mother, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, I take it that the word thy works is not there. And so, just like in Smyrna, he says, I know thy tribulation. But now to Pergamos he says, I know where thou dwellest. The Lord is fully appreciative of the kind of surrounding and conditions they were in the city of Pergamos. It was by no means easy to be surrounded by all these pagan temples, to be put into pressure and to be forced to submit to what was around them. And so the Lord Jesus says, I know where thou dwellest, even Satan's throne is.
Yeah. The word dwell is interesting. It brings to mind a sort of permanent residence on a place. It is different from when Peter actually starts his letter, where he used the word sojourner. And I think so there is in Hebrews chapter 11 as well, the word sojourner is actually being used as well. So I'm just thinking again of the reason of why this word is being used. Is as though implying that they have been there for a purpose. There was actually a purpose being put for them there. And I'm thinking again of Mark's Gospel, where Christ, he was actually healing a man
that had the devil in him. And the man actually says, once he was healed, he says, you know, now let me follow you. But Christ was actually telling him, he says, you should go back towards your family. You should actually tell your friends about these things again. So, probably what are your thoughts on that?
Can I just comment on that? I think that's a very helpful comment, that it is dwelling in contrast to the sojourner, or is there a suggestion here that the Lord is concerned that the church at Pergamos has lost its pilgrim character and it's settling down in the surroundings in which it is in? And it's forming unholy alliances with that which is around it. And maybe that is one of the significance in drawing them back to the hidden manna, because the hidden manna was the food that was the wilderness food and represented pilgrim conditions.
I appreciate what you're saying, Brother Jackie. My personal take of this is more to the to incline to think that the Lord is not so much as saying that they were dwelling or they are settling down, but based on the context of the verse when he says, "Thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith, even Antipas my faithful martyr," I take it that this part of the letter is a commendation. And so he's only saying, and I know that the word dwellers here is a word that suggests permanent dwelling, and there are many, many of these words in Revelation, because there are those that are the dwellers of the earth. But I take it that in this way, in this verse here, even though the word is used there, but the context will overrule for me and suggest that this is really him saying, I know where you are staying, I know the city that you live in, and it is Satan's throne, but and thou holdest fast my name. And so I'm more inclined to think that rather than them settling down in a negative sense, the Lord is saying, I appreciate the fact that you are living in a city that is in deep influence by the devil himself. I don't know what the other brethren think.
I'm interested in your view, Brother Gideon, as to whether or not this was a place where Satan's dominion was overwhelmingly great, to the point that, if you like, it was the centre of his empire. And if so, were there similar places in the past? For example, was Babel one such? Was Babylon one such?
I would think that the influence of the devil was especially here, in the sense that, if I understand from a historical standpoint, that the temple of the emperor cult was first established. And so in that background, I would think that that's what the Lord is referring to, where Satan's throne is. The city was as if the capital of emperor worship. And the Lord knows where they stay, and he appreciates it. He knows the difficulties. We might be quick to say Pergamos, you know, one of the lowest in terms of spiritual standing amongst the churches. But I would give them the credit, because the Lord says, Thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith. There were those in there in the assembly that were holding fast to the honor of Christ.
On the one hand, it would be a frightening thing to live in that city and realize that Satan has set up a command and control center right in your village.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, thinking of the letter read more broadly by others, Satan is not omnipresent. So he was in one place, and the one who is speaking is omnipresent. So there is a contrast there that would be of comfort to realize he's limited. Our Lord is unlimited.
Yeah, with all that it says so far, and it says in verse 13, where Satan dwells, contrast again, it's the downwards. They're really living in the same neighborhood.
Yeah, that's the point. So the place that they are living in is the place where Satan has settled down and set up his headquarters. And that would be quite a frightening thing. But here is the Lord saying, I know And that should be of great comfort and encouragement to the saints then.
So the importance of the chrono mind that we find so repeated, anything that the Lord can own in that kind of area must be very precious to his own heart.
Yeah.
And why
is it
worth relevant? I was just thinking
that would be the fault that the Lord will refer to later on. Thou hast damned the doctrine of Balaam or Nicolaitan.
When he says, I know, there's something else that's there. We have been looking at how all that he knows about the assembly. But it also is a reminder here, the very greatest enemy, he's never out of his sight. He can pull a fast one on any one of us, on a whole city and even on an assembly, but he will never do anything that is not known by the Savior.
And he cannot even do anything in relation to the earth.
That's right. That's right.
What more, an assembly like this?
That's right.
Yes, what is it about the god of medicine, the symbol of the serpent of the pole? Do you think there's anything like pain healing in the Pergamos?
I'm not too sure, but I would think that medicine was well known in that city. Schools for medicine were established. A library dedicated to medicine was there. It had one of the greatest collection of parchments and books in that place. And it was an intellectual center as well. It's an intellectual center as well. It is not surprising, therefore, that in the symbol of the serpent, here you have Satan frequently mentioned.
Yeah, Ian, think of this as well, that in Pergamos, where parchments were found, talks about intellectual role, and then we have all these doctrines that the false professors that they hold, and we have the one who appeared to them, the one who has the sharp sword with two edges, and that is verse we found in Hebrews 4, the word of God. And the thing again as well, the reward has everything to do with the word of God, even the hidden manna that was mentioned. So I think in the compromisation, the very key that we are looking at here is the doctrines and even the things that are being taught or said or made known to the believers. And I think the key here that we are looking at is it begins all with what is being taught and understand. And that is also the key where the infiltration came in.
That is very true, Brother Julie. All compromise begins with a compromise of the Word of God. All compromise begins with compromise in the Word of God. And
does this verse 13 itself does remind us as believers in a practical manner that the devil is even mighty in his power and he's waiting like a roaring lion waiting to devour?
Thank you very much. Now I want you to move to what the Lord Jesus says. The Lord says, thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so you have the person, my name, you have the profession, my faith, and then you have a persecuted one, the faithful martyr.
Is there a sense in which the Lord here is saying to all of you, these things are all mixed up? It's just a bowl of soup and everything is together, all of these doctrines. But he said to me, it is still very clear. My name cannot be mixed in.
Yes.
And my faith and my faithful martyr are always clear to me.
Yes. That's very good.
There's a sense too, not only on the place, but on the time. It's not only as the place where Satan Satan's throne is, but he deals with those days and the particular character of those days, and the way the articles are before the word days leaves you realizing it's very emphatic. So there's an emphasis on the place, There was an emphasis on time, but there's also an emphasis on the weight that is against them, the weight of people against them. Antipas' name means against everything and all. So these people are in a very difficult situation as to place, as to time, and as to the volume of opposition that they face.
Brother Tom, would you have a thought of the fact that only Antipas is mentioned, and it would seem that he was the one that was called the faithful martyr?
Yes.
But when you come to the church in Smyrna, it would seem like everyone was suffering. But when you come to Pergamos, one name is mentioned, and it makes you think, has the tolerance for persecution deteriorated, and many more have compromised? And now the Lord could only just single out one person he is referring to here. It's Antipas, my faithful witness, martyr.
Yes, and for many, there must have been a decision to make. Do I stand alongside Antipas? Mm. Or do I just melt into the crowd? Mm.
Doesn't his name mean against all?
Yes.
He was willing to stand. And his stand may have been not just against all that was false, but even against others who wouldn't stand with him in the assembly.
He's called the faithful or my faithful martyr, and it's very encouraging that the Lord Jesus said he is my faithful martyr, because the Lord himself, as you recall in chapter 1, he is the faithful witness, or in that sense, the faithful martyr. So the Lord is identifying himself with Antipas. He is the faithful martyr, and he calls Antipas my faithful martyr. And that is due recognition from the Lord himself of one that even gave his life for the Lord.
We should never forget when we read that word martyr, that its original origin has been the witness.
Yeah.
And it reminds us that a faithful witness may pay the ultimate price.
We often say, very practically, brother, we are bearing witness for the Lord. But we say it not in so much appreciation of the original meaning of the word. Bear witness for the Lord. Are we to the extent that we would really be true to the sense of the word of bearing witness or martyrdom for the Lord Jesus?
Doesn't it teach us two very, very important lessons? That the Lord assesses the circumstances in which faithfulness is exercised, and he also assesses the degree of faithfulness. Hmm. This is showing us that here's an individual, and he's marked out as a faithful martyr. And I think we're beginning to see now, in the context of the seven letters, the emergence of the idea of a remnant within a company.
Well, Stephen's stronghold, isn't it significant to see that his stronghold is isn't marked by 100% opposition, in the sense preaching is banned and so forth. Preaching is allowed with compromise. So I'm just saying, practically, we don't need to go to Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia to be in the devil's stronghold, right? It could even happen to us. Compromise. Really, this is really like what the devil does.
Yeah. And you know, we all take for granted of the kind of conditions we live in, but you know and I know what I'm referring to in the conditions that we are living in this country. And you know that what is said here could perhaps one day be true, where Satan's seat is or when throne is. But here is him, as our brother John Dennison has said, my name, my faith, my faithful martyr, and here is a comfort for all. Now, who was slain among you? It would seem as if it was before their sight.
Nobody would stand with them.
Yeah.
It is a relatively easy thing to stand when you have others to stand with you. You can draw strength from them.
Yeah.
But to stand alone, remember Paul could say, no man stood by him. But yet he could say, nevertheless, the Lord stood by him.
And of course, the one who is speaking here knows what it is to stand alone, the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
How do you explain
the word might be. I'm sure we know what it means by my name or my testimony, but how do we view the word of the Lord when He says my faith?
I would take it in the context of the background they were in. As we said, they were required or demanded to give honor to Caesar, and that would have been denouncing the name of Christ, and in that sense would be denouncing the faith that they so dearly believe. I would not have a problem to think that this is salvation faith, and that was what they proclaimed. They subscribe and proclaim and believe in the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. But here is Asclepius, and here is likewise Zeus, and they had the title of Soter, which is Savior. So here are pagan gods that are claiming to be Savior, but they had already given themselves to the Savior, to another Savior. And to move the other direction would have been denying my faith.
So that's why it's so good to know that as far as our faith is concerned, it can be identified with our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. It is His faith.
Yeah. Now, hold on, before that, Frankie. Notice that he did not say that they will lose their faith. Deny my faith. They have taken a position, right? But it says thou hast not denied my faith. So it does not mean that they would lose salvation in that sense. You get what I mean? But they stood in danger of denying. But we are thankful that the Lord says thou hast not denied my faith. Father Frankie?
Yeah. The opening address gave us the meaning of the word marriage. Here we find that the church has married to the head. So this expression, who was laying among them, does it give us the impression that the one who laying Antipas was none other than the state church? So in other words, the church has, you know, degenerated until a state that persecutes the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Historically, in the background of Pergamos, I don't think that's the case. I think it was the Roman government that was involved. It was under the emperor. But if you're referring to it from a prophetic standpoint in the history of the churches, it would definitely be so. There was Christendom at large, if that's what you're referring to, and definitely many were put to death. But in the case here of Antipas, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, it's very clear that Satan was behind it all. And if we take it that Satan's throne as the temple of the center of the imperial worship, then I would take it that it is that system that is executing judgment or death upon Antipas.
Gideon, you were here denied by faith. The language here gives an impression is as though something that has happened in the past, something that they have actually done that is completed. So I know that initially we were actually mentioning that it was probably Antipas here that was slain, and the rest of them was actually standing along here. Just on the context of the language, would it be that Antipas here is the representative of what they have actually gone through, rather than, you know, it was the only Antipas that died, but the rest all stand aside?
It is possible, Eric, that Antipas is also mentioned possibly because he was the first one that was martyred in Pergamos. That's possible as well. I do not know if there was a definite moment or event that we are looking at when they have not denied my faith and hold as fast my name. The tense might seem to be so, but I'm more inclined to think that this is a general characteristic of the assembly, of the few remnants there, and persecution does not come one time in their case. It was a prolonged thing, you know. And the pressure was continuous. So it was not just because they passed one test and the Lord says, thou hast not denied my faith. But the Lord looks at it and the whole thing, and there must be through a period of time they have gone through it and the Lord gives his assessment. I do not think that there was just one event that the Lord was referring to, but I think they were under continual pressure and persecution.
We do have the illustration coming, haven't we, of Balaam and Balak?
Yes.
And the Balaam that we're looking at is represented by those who are in the assembly, and so feeding those who are outside the assembly, Balaam. And the result is there's a persecution of Antipas.
Yes.
Maybe the first such event, but other similar events may follow.
Yeah. That brings us to verse number 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast dared them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, or trap, or snare before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now you go to the book of Numbers, and you're there in chapter 31. And you see what Balaam had done. But Balaam stood for someone who had the form. Just the form. But there is nothing in there. He is a false prophet. He professes in his language to even know Jehovah the Lord, and he calls him that. But his actions, his philosophy, his beliefs, his doctrine, we are told that he is a false prophet. And so it looks like there were those that were in there amongst them that would behave or would subscribe to such a thing. I do not think that there was such a thing called the doctrine of Balaam. As if the doctrine of, we would know it, right? The doctrine of Christ or whatever. I don't think there is such a thing that they say, oh, I believe in the doctrine of Balaam. But I think here it is the doctrine of Balaam symbolically describing the kind of teaching that those were among them, what they were teaching. And I think the doctrine was this: if you could not curse, then corrupt. And they were with the mentality of consciously pushing the people of God to the level of compromise, with intention of causing them to be corrupted and the testimony to fall apart. Now our brethren can come in and just comment on what you think about the doctrine of Balaam.
So how would you explain the rest of the things that is talked about Balaam's acts? For example, like in 2 Peter 2 verse 15, you have the way of Balaam. And then if you go to 2 verse 11, you have the error of Balaam. Would it be what you are saying, that actually it is not a doctrine, but something general.
It is, I believe, Brother Alfred, describing the various facets of the wickedness and the error of Balaam. Now you moved us to that part, and that's in your notes as well. And we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And with 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15. For context, perhaps we would just read from verse 12. But these, as natural good beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with men's voice forbade the madness of the prophets. And now over to Jude, verse 11. And again for context, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as good beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now I would take it that the doctrine of Balaam teaches practices those who subscribe to it the intention to corrupt the people of God by compromise. And remember the story in the book of Numbers in chapter 31, how, and even before that, Balak had engaged Balaam to curse the people of God. And after those attempts, he had failed. Though we did not read the counsel of Balaam for Balak, but we know from chapter 31 that Balaam had put into the heart of Balak the suggestion that if you cannot curse them, then maybe send the women down and put them into a great party and have them commit all kinds of immorality and corrupt the people of God. And so that was the kind of thing that Balaam would do, and I think this is what we have in the doctrine of Balaam. But then when you come to the way of Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it is the thought that truth can be bought with a price. It can be merchandised. Religion can be sold. And that is the type, the profession of Balaam, actually. I would think that he was already in such a profession that Balak had found him up and says, well, if you do this thing for me, I will reward you with great pleasures. He was for hire. He was a religious person for hire. And of course, you know, in the compromising systems of Christendom today, we see many of such a thing. And then you have the error of Balaam. And I think the thought is this. It is the thought that divine things can be overturned and the purpose of God can be overturned by if we persist at it. And Balaam went again and again and again. God says, no, no, you cannot curse Israel. But he went and again, and Balak engaged him to do so. He thought that he could change God's mind. But these are people who know very little of divine things. And in Jude, we saw those, even Michael does not cast a railing accusation against the devil. So divine things are special and requires wisdom and understanding and requires divine life. But these are good deeds. They have never known divine things, were never spiritual, and they thought that the things of God could be trifled with and can be overturned. Now my brethren can come in on
the
all this.
The doctrine in the scripture governs our life. So the doctrine of Adam, the way I see it, is, you know, how one lives a life according to the doctrine. And in 2 Peter we have read of the way of Adam. And Jude, of course, we have the expression, the error of Adam. So we have the way, the error and the doctrine. I will contrast that with our Lord Jesus Christ, how we say in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So earlier, Brother John, he says that, you know, everything that is generated, that is mentioned in the Word of God, the world will counterfeit, and the enemy will counterfeit. So here we have the counterfeit of Balaam in the form of doctrine, affecting life, in the form of error, and also in the form of the way of Balaam in second Peter.
Thank you, sir.
So would you say that these people that practice these doctrines, are they believers or unbelievers? Because don't forget that it is said that you have them in their midst.
I do not think that they would believe this elfing. And that makes the whole situation even more solemn. And the question is this, how did they end up there?
A good comment on the word the doctrine. I think it tells us the approach was not accidental. It was not occasional, but it was systematized so that they became skilled at using the art of corruption. And that was used as a modus operandi to take them forward towards their given goal. And that's a great danger. With so many things that get exposed, people think of this as an interesting thing to get involved in, and they don't realize behind it there's a far greater force than they can handle. And that force, I say again, use whatever language, it's not accidental, it's not occasional, it's clear what it wants to do, and it's certainly to undermine the faith.
I think Brother Gideon, you see here, here's a man who claims or would want the responsibility among the people, but then he operates to justify errors of truth. Mm. And in our experience in the church history, so called, we have seen how in the years past this has happened, that there are men who arise and left the assemblies from gospel hall testimony to other kind of testimony, that when we open the door to anything we can do, and we have seen how truth, error is propagated from truth. Practices, wrong practices are taken as that which is right, and so did the people of God say. And he is a man irresponsible, as he wants responsibility amongst the people, but he is responsible before God.
Well, Brother Henry, I appreciate very much what you're saying. Would you not say that the first mistake they made was receiving them?
Yeah, I would think that would be...
I think that's a very practical thing, because the sanctity of the assembly of God's people, the greatest danger of corruption is how is in a matter of our reception. One of the greatest. And today, we face pressures like this on reception, the type of people we receive, the people that we associate and fellowship with, and it is tragedy that these people are in their midst, and the things that they stood for were clearly of the wicked nature.
So one of the biggest issues or difficulties with reception is distinguishing the real from the unreal.
And Gideon, I would endorse that, just to give an example to my younger brother below. Looking back years, there was a very strong young people's group in Nepal. And I associated with them, and they loved the Lord, they loved the scriptures, and they were very strong in their coming together to study the word of God. There was a man then, and I heard him, and he told us himself, and he was dealing with us. You know this group of young men? I cleaned them up. They either stole the light or they get up. And I got rid of them. And when this man went from that place became a social club, if I can use that term, because it was so far away.
So if the threat here, it seems it's from within, right? And again, it is interesting also to note that when we actually said here, when you look at the passage here of the partaking of the sacrifices of idols, just echoing on what our brother Frankie says, there is actually that social pressure as well. It's not like, you know, one person, they just offer up a roast pork in front of believers and say, hey, here you go. But oftentimes when there is that idol worship, I was reading a book, William Barclay, what it says is that when the person actually offers up an animal towards the idols, he will take a portion, and then a portion will give towards the priests of the idols, and then the man will take it back, and he will actually begin to offer up towards his friends and surroundings. And it is more of a social, more of a social and economic sense, where there you want to actually bring those, come and feast with me. There would be that social pressure for the Christian during that time to actually participate in this sort of function. And bear in mind, in Pergamos, it's not only Asterios, you have Athene, you have Serapis, and so many other gods that place. So,
is there a lesson here too, in the sense that these are not just people who accidentally came across some bad doctrine, because it says that they hold it,
yeah.
Them that hold it, stubborn resistance to any revision by the light and the light of the Word of God. Instead of the Word of God that we're reminded of, that sort, having its effect upon these people, and I would take it they're not saved either. They have no interest in putting their doctrine in accordance with the Word of God.
Yeah. I would take that, Brother John, because the fact that Balaam's name is mentioned, we just have to go back and read what he stands, what he stood for. That Balaam was not someone who did not know. He knew quite well. And But he took the other direction, and he perverted the truth of God in that sense. And so these were people that were not one day originally in there, good believers and happy in fellowship, and suddenly they fell into error. And I don't think they are those kind of people. They had this original intention in their mind to corrupt the people of God, and they found themselves inside, unfortunately. And here they are doing their work.
This is not accidental. It's intentional. There's a far, far greater force driving it all forward.
Exactly. Father John.
Again, I was just thinking, you use the phrase people of God. Who are you referring to?
In this case here, I'm just referring to those in the assembly in Pergamos.
Right. I was wondering whether you would have thought of the children of Israel literally. I know this is just a different line of thought, but we know very early on in history, church history, that the teaching to despise Israel as a nation came very early on because of what they did to the Lord and because of what they did to the apostles. And Balaam knew that very well because he was in the wilderness. He saw all the weakness of the children of Israel, and he knew what he would do to make the children of Israel even worse, and would curse, but God told him not to. So I was wondering whether here is also a part where the teaching has come in, and as our brother have mentioned, it is holding very fast. It is like systematic theology to teach replacement, that Israel is now no longer in view, and hence we should despise them and punish them further. I mean, that is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, to punish them further, make them worse after all they, or what they did to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we think these kinds of doctrines. I'm not saying that, you know, what you're saying is what I would disagree with. I'm just a thought there.
Yes, thank you, John. I was also thinking the other more practical aspect of things today for you and me. And these are not things that are not not real. These are things that are very real even in our days. And thinking of the forces of the devil behind, just looking at the doctrine of Balaam to corrupt, and looking at the background of compromise, I think today we have many such elements even in our midst. And you know, our brethren here from foreign lands might not heard of, but you might have, there's such a thing called feng shui, and that is now getting very popular, and there are believers that are taken up with it, and the teaching behind it is, no, this is not religion, this is science. This is science of arrangement of things or whatever, of the stars and all that, and some believers are caught up with it. And it's getting sweeping across the world. Big businessmen and intelligent men and all kinds of men are taken up with it. And these are things that we might not be so conscious sometimes. And believers say, it's alright, you know, it's just for business and for, you know, for my employees and all that. But these are things that subtly come in. And there is the thing like yoga and all these kind of things, you know, the forces behind it are unseen, but they are definitely real.
Verse 14, right? In they mentioned that the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Is this referring to the act that Balaam had committed to corrupt the children of Israel, or is this referring to the church of Pergamos and something similar to 1 Corinthians 8?
Well, I thought of this version, right? That's a good question. Definitely, in the days of Balaam, that was what he did. But I would think that here it is the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. So it is qualifying what the doctrine of Balaam stands for. Not explicitly stating that the sins there were given into sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication. Even though that was a possibility in view of the social influence it had upon the city, there could be some that perhaps had ended up participating in some of the events relating to the temple. But I think here, specifically in this text, it only says, hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. In other words, it's qualifying for us what the doctrine of Balaam is. It is to cast a stumbling block, a trap. And the word is I don't know whether you have in Ireland or Scotland, but we have this rat trap, and it only operates on a single thin little iron piece, and it has a bit down there, and the rat will just come in, and all it needs is just take the bit, shake the thing a bit, and it will snap, and the whole thing comes down. So it's like a snap, a trap, a little thing like that. So they cast a stumbling block, a trap, a snare before the children of Israel. So these people amongst them, who were so-called subscribing to the doctrine of Balaam, were finding opportunities, very subtly, to ensnare the people of God. And the saints might not be even be very aware sometimes, but they operate very stealthily with the intention to corrupt the people of God.
One good question. Do you see a connection between the church of church in Pergamon and Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon the Great?
You tell me. I think that Babylon the Great in there, I don't know about my brethren, but I'm going to stick out my neck anyway. I believe it's a literal Babylon. I think it is going to be a city. I think it will be the capital of the devil. In contrast to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Christ, that Babylon will be destroyed eventually. But here we are looking at something quite different. But if you are linking it from a historical prophetic standpoint of what Roman Catholicism stood for and all that, perhaps, but I don't even believe 100% that Roman Catholicism is Babylon. But that's totally a different subject, but I hope that somewhat answers your question.
Can we move on a bit, because I'm more interested in
what... Okay, let's move on, Alfred. Thank you very much. You're doing me a favor.
Can we have a little bit on the doctrine of the little little...
Oh, I was hoping that we would cover that for the last 2 seconds.
You're funny, man.
I thought he was helping me. I thought he was helping me. Alright, let's move on to the next verse, in verse number 15. And you know, yesterday, John very skillfully maneuvered out of that. But anyway, we will cover it and we'll see what John thinks as well. But verse number 16, so hast thou also done that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now those are very strong words from the Lord himself, which thing I hate. Now, we cannot be sure, neither could we be dogmatic about what the Nicolaitans are and who they are and what they believe in, but I would just purely take from what the meaning of the word means. It's the one who is victorious over the people, and I think it's the framework or the very roots of ecclesiastical system coming up, where you have people ruling over the laity and you have those that are over the people. And so I'll just open that as an introduction, and I think see what our brethren think about that.
Yes, every attempt to link this doctrine with a person called Nicholas has been proven to have absolutely no foundation.
Exactly.
And so we have to be cast upon the meaning of the word, and it is those who are seeking a place of superiority to rule over the laity.
Yeah. You traced the idea of development through Balaam, but you have the same thing here, just we looked at the deeds, and now we move to the doctrine. There seems to be something that's developing here. It's systemizing, it's coming in as well to form something very, very distinct, that there were people who held this in the same way. They held it with vehemence, and it was real to them.
Yeah. Well, I was just reading something historically about the churches, and one very interesting comment the writer says is this: all ecclesiastical system that we have today found its origin in the very early days in Judaism. And so could it be possible that there were Judaizers involved in this movement?
It's possible, though I think within the context it might not be very easy to substantiate.
But the principle that is now coming onto record is very, very important. And it is this concept of rule, dominion over the laity. And it may start very, very small
as we have been saying, where you start to lord over a couple, and then you have that replicated, that gives way to some kind of confederacy, and before you know, you have quite a big organized thing, and then you take that to another level, and the state of the country, they want to exercise influence over the thing. But this is the beginnings of rule in a systematic way, and it's the complete opposite of everything that the Lord intends for His people, because in the assembly gathered to the Lord's name, there is freedom to serve the Lord and to serve Him alone without being suppressed by some kind of overarching relief mechanism.
So why does he react so strongly to that? We would have thought maybe naturally, wouldn't we, that he would say, "I hate the doctrine of Balaam." Why hatred here? Not that he liked the other by any means. You understand? What is it particularly about this doctrine that is so repulsive and abhorrent to the Lord?
Because it's such a challenge to his lordship.
That's it.
And in the two references we have in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 2, both carry that simple challenge, which thing I hate. So I think it is an absolute challenge to the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the Lord of the churches, is a doctrine that we've been getting from chapter 1 into 2 and into 3. So guidance comes from Him through His Word and through those that would teach His Word. And it should not come from people who hold rank, which is put in place by, in our country, put in place by Her Majesty the Queen, for example. And I think it is a challenge to the Lordship of Christ.
It must be obnoxious to the Lord for people to say that they're part of the Church of England. Where's His name? Where's His authority? Yeah, when you're linked with something that's liable to Him.
I strongly agree with you, brother. Kind of, and I think if we look back at verse 6 in chapter 2, it says the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and here we have the doctrine. And so I think here these people, they were taking control of all that belongs to God, and they made themselves as the hierarchy, right, the systems that we've been talking about. And that is really denying the Lordship and all that what Christ stands for every believer. And so I think it's very precious, and we might want to take note of the word hold. Because here it says they holded fast my name. That is what the assembly in Pergamos did. And yet they hold the doctrine of Balaam, they hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we might want to go down and see what Christ would offer them to hold instead of these two doctrines, the hidden manna, that they might have a good spiritual food and a stone that comforts them.
According to Spong's concordance, the word Nicolaitan as a whole means that carried through. So would that be mean?
Sorry, it means the what?
Carried through. Carried through. That's what the strong proponent says. Would that be mean it is the doctrine of compromising the truth of God's word?
I haven't seen Strong's concordance, but based on my concordance, or whatever I'm using, I don't even know what I'm using, but I would more think that it's the victory. If you have a Newbery margin as well, and I would take it that Newbery is quite good at his Greek, it is victorious people. So I take it that these are those that are over the people. The contrast is, of course, the overcomers. They overcome the people. But the saints of God, they are overcomers because the Lord Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Sorry?
Gnosticism.
Yeah, there is that possibility of Gnosticism as well. That was quite popular in those days, in that time. Believing that everything material is evil and only subscribing to something they think is spiritual and mystical. Therefore, they take that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is something evil. There is much said about Gnosticism, and you can do your own check about it. And there is much of, Brother John C. probably knows this more, but I heard him say something like this: there is much of Buddhism today that comes from Gnosticism. So you know, just a background for you, and it has taken a very widespread into different evils presently.
Can it also be assumed that here liberalism would be a development of a cult within a given company? A cult belief, you know, the missionary Mandala, a cult belief. So they say any form of religion is acceptable. But we are a supreme, you know, company, some kind of a society.
So can we say that this group of people, because we are saying that as far as the doctrine of Balaam is concerned, they are unbelievers. What about these people that hold the doctrine of the Nicomachians? Would they be the grievous move that Paul wants the church at Ephesus about in Acts 20?
I definitely think that they are not believers, in my opinion, or the opinion. I would think that they are what you have in Acts chapter 20 in the relation to Ephesus. I would think they are the false apostles that are mentioned to the church in Ephesus. But here they are the Nicolaitans, and Brother Henry, I have no problem at all that they are a definite group of people of cult. Whether they are Gnostics or not, I prefer to take it that they are somewhat of a belief that they are over the people and ruling the people. But they are the They are definitely a group or a cult. They are like those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And these are they that are Nicolaitans. And so their names, they're given a specific name. They're definitely an identifier group of people amongst them, at least in the eyes of the Lord. And the fact that the Lord says, which thing I hate. And so I'm quite convinced that I do not think these are believers in any way. It is very instructive to see that in Ephesus, the Lord says, but chapter 2 and verse 6, but this thou hast. What have they? Well, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. But now when you come to Pergamos, this thou hast. What do they have? Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so you see that the deterioration has set in so drastically. From hating the deeds, now they have them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans.
Okay, so how does this relate to the king that overcome the priority, eat the hidden manna, and what king will give him a white stone, in the, and in the stone a new name which no man knows, saying he that is with it?
Okay, we will come to that very soon. Even though we do not want to go backwards, but we do want to be skipping too much forward. So let's go to verse number 16. It says, "They repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And the Lord Jesus is giving them the opportunity to repent. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly." I take it that this is the governmental judgment of the Lord coming upon them. And if they do not repent, He will definitely come and He will execute that judgment against them. Now, does a brother or brethren have anything to say on that particular them? He says, "I will come unto thee, but I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth."
I think that's the foundation of what you taught, that these are not those who are of faith, because you have been sanctioned between thee, those addressed by the Lord, and them, the ones He's going to deal with.
So who has to repent then? Yes. Is it the assembly, or is it these unbelievers?
I would think the assembly would have to repent. Yeah. And they will have to reject this man.
That's it.
And if the Lord will come and fight against them, even though the judgment of the Lord is upon them, I do not think that they will be spared from the damage that will be resulting.
But the first clause that speaks about coming quickly refers to, I judge, the assembly. Comes to the assembly to deal with this matter that brought them to this point. But in dealing with that matter, which probably relates, as you said earlier, to reception, He deals with those that were received, you ought not to have been received.
Yeah. I see, Brother Tom, that "I will come unto thee quickly" is God's governmental judgment upon His own. And then "fight against them with the sword of my mouth" is God's or the Lord's judgment upon them, the Nicolaitans, and those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You'd be happy with that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Question.
Yes, definitely.
The remedy for this seems to be less severe than Ephesus. Ephesus is got those who hate the Eastern Nicolaitans, but because they lost their first love, the Lord will remove the tendency. Here the Lord has not removed the tendency yet. The doctrine of Balaam, they have the Nicolaitans. Do you comment on that?
Well, the Lord does not specify exactly what he would do when he said, I will come unto thee quickly. But I would not be surprised if they persevere in the way they do. What might happen to Ephesus would definitely happen to them. But here is, of course, the Lord giving a general statement, I will come unto thee quickly. I know that it would seem as if Ephesus done a very serious thing, indeed they had, but I do not think that the errors that are in Pergamos were less severe than that in Ephesus, or that Ephesus was more serious than Pergamos. We see a progressive decline. That's a bit of a funny word, progressive decline. But we see a progressive decline continuously downwards all the way from Ephesus to Laodicea. There is definitely a downward trend. And I think that Pergamos was in a worse shape, if you allow me to say that, because they had those that believed the doctrine of Balaam and of Nicolaitan.
So the options were two. He says to them, either you deal with it,
or I'll deal with it.
I will come and I will deal with it, but I will deal with you as well.
Yeah.
I give you my view here. It is, I come, if the Lord says, I come to you, or I believe quickly. And I think it's the coming of the Lord in this sense that he can come anytime. If he becomes beyond control and he is damning him, and he's bringing his name down, he can come and remove that word come quickly for the world. I see that. And then on the other hand, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth that is judgment. So for the outsider, he will judge them. For the insider,
I appreciate
you remind yourselves that the assembly of Corinth had a whole range of problems. They had doctrinal problems, they had moral problems, and so on. And the Lord acted there. He came, didn't he? But there were found among them many were sick, and there were those who were cut off in death. So that was how the Lord dealt on that occasion. He did not remove the candlestick, the lampstand. And indeed, we have a second epistle that bears testament to the fact that there was a fair measure of recovery in that company. So the Lord did act, and he did act in a way that left no doubt about the severity of the difficulties. But remember, he is the Lord of the churches, and he is best placed to know what and how he ought to do.
Thank you very much. Brother Henry, on your point, I appreciate what you're referring to. My only reservation is that if this was referring to the rapture, the coming of the Lord, it would not have depended on their repentance.
I think it's Brother Wilson explained that what I had in mind.
Okay.
Verse 16 is with them, it's going to come with the sword of his mouth. It comes out when you get to verse 17. The overcomer is going to give them a new name, a new stone, a white stone. I was just thinking of, probably for a second, I'm on the white stone, but in my mind is it's in the Maxwell. He used to say, well, it's the stone of approval. So these ones are being approved, which are overcoming. So I was just thinking a little further, the 2 Timothy chapter 2, being approved. Sorry to show that up.
Good on the job.
We might just be in place to make more of this.
All right, thank you, sir. So now you have brought us to verse 17, and time is catching up. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, brethren, I know we briefly mentioned this yesterday, but I sense we are all happy that the overcomers are all true believers. these are not special super believers that somehow are better than others and they're overcomers, but John uses the term overcomers in his epistles and now in here and also in John's gospel, and he's referring to those that are truly saved and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this: positionally we're all overcomers, but the question is practically, are we overcomers? Are you happy with the sense, or do you think that the overcomers are...
I don't find it comfortable to include all believers in the term. And my reasoning would be, where it comes across the seven letters, the few occasions when it comes after the general appeal to all saints, and with places where it comes before. And I think that would be a pointer to our not making too simplistic a view as to what is the overcomer in this particular context of assembly faithfulness. And that's where I would be coming from in my reasoning. I have no problem with where it is in John's epistles.
All right, what do the other brethren think? I'm not going to be the only one sticking out my neck.
I think the key there would be very specific that your brother Thomas can say. And I have always seen that as a faithful. A faithful remnant, even amongst the churches. You know, if they are happy, there would be those who truly will be faithful, whatever the circumstances, stand up for the truth.
I would, coming there, agree with you, Brother Gideon, that it has a reference to John's understanding of, in his first epistle there, because not only in the personal aspect of faith, but in the light of opposition and false doctrine, John was applying the understanding of the overcomer there. So, I would appreciate what Brother Tom has also said, because you have in mind the appositional aspect, beginning from verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear. To him, the same person, overcoming, he will come into the good of that which the Lord will reward. Is that what you have in mind, Brother Tom?
Yeah, there are situations when that is not the order.
Yes, yes. So I'm happy with what you have brought in. And
right. I'm also thinking of Revelation 21 and verse 7. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with brimstone and fire, which is the second death. So I'm inclined to take it that there is a contrast drawn here between those that are his and those that are unbelievers. And in that sense,
I was a brief comment.
All right.
I think the meeting notices where that comment comes from, chapter 21. And I think it's against the background of the events that have been described.
Sure.
So I think that probably doesn't offer us the explanation as to how to see this that relates to our current responsibility.
Sure. But I'm more thinking, Bertram, I know that from a contextual standpoint is somewhat different. We're referring to some other group in that sense. But the use of the term overcomers by John is very specific. Even in the epistles and then even in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "You have overcome the world because I have overcome the world."
Again, you contextualize it to dealing with
matters relating to the world. All right, we will have a cup of coffee later on. But, all right, but now we have to come to the white stone. And again, I appreciate your thought on that. It's not an easy one. The hidden manna and the white stone. We have reference to the hidden manna, and we know that is in referring to the hidden manna that is in the Ark of God in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there is a white stone. Unfortunately, in the scriptures, we do not see any reference of this particular object called the white stone, and that poses a bit of a difficulty. Unlike the other overcomers of the other churches, there are languages To them that are quite familiar, at least, there are references from the Old Testament or the New Testament, but now we have come to one where there is very little knowledge, especially with regards to the white stone. Now, what do my brethren think about all this?
Does the mother have the thought of dependence? Because the Israelite world had to depend on the Lord daily for the mana. So there's a thought of persevering.
Yes.
And then I can understand. You can figure it out.
I think there is a sense of these two have the elements of hiddenness. So you have the hidden mana, and then you have a white stone and a new name written which no man knoweth. And so in the background of all that is around them, they might be suffering and they might be facing the pressures, but the Lord Jesus comes and tells them and says, I know, and then he says the hidden mana and the hidden name on the white stone which only those that receive would know.
The reason we do not look at the hidden mana as well as something significant, because the hidden mana is the pot of mana that was hidden in the Ark of Covenant, right, the Old Testament. And I was just thinking, when God asked the people to collect the mana and put aside, it was for remembrance that this is His provision. And we look at the New Testament, that the mana was drawn to the Lord Jesus Himself as the bread of God, the living bread that came down from heaven. I was thinking, when we look back at what is the problem in Pergamos, I think this reward here has something to do with that. I was thinking that they who hold, having those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, they would have put into compromise, maybe having associations that they should not, feeding on the things that are not of God. But we see that in times of trouble, God has not to provide His food. And that we see in the manna, and I think the pot of manna reminds us of this, not only of Christ being that living bread, but of His word. God spread the table to Israel in the wilderness, in the time of testings, trials, and difficulties. And I would like the idea of the Psalm 23, where David took, said, Thou preparest a table before me. And as well in Psalm 78, the table that God has laid for Israel. So that will contrast with the table of idols, or table of corruption or compromisation that these believers are having.
Thank you, Junwei. Time is up. I'll just sum up by just mentioning this for your consideration. As our brother had said, a hidden manna in contrast to things sacrificed unto idols. They found themselves in that relationship, but here is another relationship, and you know that in type, the hidden manna, or the manna in the ark, was a type of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so He says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And then He said, Thou hast not, and thou holdest fast my name. And because of that, He gives them a white stone with their name, and it is a token of approval upon them for all that they stood for. Now, thank you very much for all your contribution. Time is up, and we bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Father, we bow before Thee and are much humble again as we come and bow our heads, and as we consider the subject that was before us, to think again, our Father, of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, our Father, to think of an assembly that was plagued with their problems. We then lay a finger at them and say that they were worse. But our Father, we would only consider ourselves in our own respective assemblies, and pray that our Father, Thy grace and Thy mercy may be upon us, lest our Father we make the same error, and lest our Father we accommodate and compromise and allow things to infiltrate into the assembly testimony that would corrupt the things of God and the people of God. We pray for Thy mercy. We pray for Thy preserving hand. We know all the assemblies represented here, and every one of us, O God, would require strength and would need our Father, the One who is dead and is who has become dead and is alive forevermore. We thank Thee, He said, He had the two-edged sword. We thank Thee, our Father, for the power and the penetrating power of the Word of God. We ask that our Father that will give us a deep-seated conviction within us, that we might honor Thy Word, and in so honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that the Word may not depart from the testimony, and that Thy saints, our Father, and the leaders of the people of God may uphold the Word of God, and may hold fast His name, not denying His faith. We pray for help and ask again, our Father, that will bless each of us, and thank Thee for all help given as we consider the deep things of God and consider and study the Word of God. Now, we pray for thy blessing upon us, especially material blessing and the food we are about to partake. We pray that thou wilt bless it to our bodily needs. Remember us through the rest of the day, the ministry in the afternoon and at night. We ask for the richest blessing as well, as we ask all this and give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.